On January 24th, 1989, that mass serial murderer, Ted Bundy, was executed for the brutal deaths of at least 28 young women. And that's just 28 that he confessed to. It is thought that he probably killed more. The number went to the grave with him. Well, shortly before his execution, Dr. James Dobson, A Focus on the Family, you remember this, was given the opportunity to interview Ted Bundy. And out of that interview, Ted warned of the dangers of pornography. In fact, he blamed his whole downward path in life on that. He had been exposed to pornography. He was reading what he shouldn't be reading. He was looking at what he shouldn't be looking at. And it progressed. He began to fantasize and he got more hardcore to where he was able to do the things that he at one time only fantasized about, including the mixing of violence and sex. There was a controversy that came out of that interview because there was a report that came out that said Ted Bundy had become a Christian. Ted Bundy had given his life to Jesus. Ted Bundy had gotten saved. Now that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? If anyone deserved hell, it was Ted Bundy. I can't think of anyone who wouldn't be bothered by the fact that knowing that Ted Bundy was burning in hell and would for all eternity. But that does bring up the question, can a guy like Ted Bundy get saved? Can the sins of a Ted Bundy be forgiven? Or are there sins that are so disgusting, so vile, so decadent, that they're unforgivable? How far reaching is God's grace anyway? Well, the Bible teaches that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it can cleanse all sin. All sin. No matter how heinous it might be. And most people don't explore the depths of their own depravity like Ted Bundy did. And most people manifest their sinfulness in different ways. Some we perceive to be much more vile. Others we perceive to be more acceptable. But that still doesn't eliminate the truth that the Bible teaches we're all depraved. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. And every sin, everyone, is punishable by death, eternal separation from God. And it's comforting to me to know that the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. All sin. Except for one. There's one sin that is unforgivable. It's unpardonable. The man or the woman that commits this sin will never be forgiven of it. Jesus speaks of it in verse 31 of chapter 12. As he continues to basically rebuke the Pharisees. Look at verse 31. He says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Notice there in verse 31, it says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That's pretty comprehensive, right? Every sin has the potential to be forgiven. The full gamut of sin. Lying, stealing, cheating, murdering, fornication, adultery, divorce. All of that is forgivable. And it even goes on to say that blasphemy will be forgiven. And Jesus sort of singles that out from the other forms of sin, and I think he does that to identify it as an extreme form of sin. That's what blasphemy is. It's an extreme form of sin. It's a conscious denouncing and rejection of God. It's a defiant irreverence, a mocking of God, an intentional and openly speaking evil of the Holy God. That's blasphemy. Even that can be forgiven. We know that is true because we got examples in the Bible where blasphemy has been forgiven. Can you think of some? I can think of Peter. Remember Peter? Remember on the night of Jesus' arrest in the upper room in the Passover during the Last Supper? Jesus made a prediction to all the disciples. He said, "You're all going to deny me." And Peter stood up and said, "Not me. No way. Though everyone else fail you, I won't, Lord. I won't fail you." Well, you know the story. Peter did deny Jesus. And Mark's gospel adds the detail that he did so with swearing and cursing. That's a good example of blasphemy. Guess what? He was restored and forgiven of that in John chapter 21. The apostle Paul was guilty of being a blasphemer. In fact, that's how he described his life before Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul was a blasphemer, but he got saved. He got forgiven. I do think that believers, genuine believers, can commit the sin of blasphemy. Anytime we as a Christian question the goodness of God or the fairness of God, or the love of God, or the faithfulness of God, or the truthfulness of God, that is a form of blasphemy. And that too can be forgiven. If we confess our sins, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So every sin, every blasphemy, again, except for one. What's it called here? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Or in verse 32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. That's the unforgivable sin. The unpardonable sin is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These are heavy verses, aren't they? These are very serious. It's very important for us to understand exactly what this sin is because it's so final. There's a finality here. You will not be forgiven if you commit that sin. The end of verse 32. Either in this age or in the age to come. No forgiveness. And so you've probably met a lot of people who have been scared to death by those verses. I have. There are folks that think that they have been guilty of committing this sin, and they think, "I'll never be allowed to be forgiven. I'm damned no matter what I do." And I've even met Christians that struggle with this. They're not assured of their salvation like they should be because they think back in the past they said something against God. They did something. They committed that awful sin, and they'll never be forgiven of it. Well, that's why we need to have a good understanding of what it is. There are some that offer you a very rigid definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They define it this way. They say, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when the miraculous works of Jesus Christ are attributed to the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. And they take that from the example of the Pharisees, because that's what the Pharisees had just done. You remember what we covered a couple of weeks ago? A demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. He was blind and mute. He couldn't talk. And Jesus cast the demon out of that man, and that guy's health was completely restored. Well, look up there at verse 23.
how the multitude responded to that great miracle. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is another name for Satan. So that's what the Pharisees did. They attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to the works of Satan. Those who have that rigid definition of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is say that that is a sin that cannot be committed today. So you don't have to worry about it. You can't commit that sin. In order for a person to commit that sin, Jesus would have to be alive physically here on planet Earth, walking around, doing miracles, and somebody attributing his miraculous power to Satan. And they're pretty rigid on that, although some push it a little bit forward and say it can be committed today in the sense that if you attribute any miracle of God, work through any servant of God to the working of Satan, when it's the work of the Holy Spirit, you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that that's part of it. I think no question what the Pharisees did was part of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I do think it goes deeper. I do think it goes deeper. And I think Jesus clues us in on something in verse 32 that might help us a little. Look what he says. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. So if you blaspheme the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. What's going on there? Is that telling us that the Holy Spirit is more important than Jesus? No, that definitely can't be it. Why is he distinguishing the two? What's he getting at? Well, he uses the term to refer to himself, that phrase, Son of Man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. What do we know about that phrase? That phrase, the Son of Man, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Son of God emphasizes his deity. The Son of Man emphasizes what? His humanity. Well, Jesus was so human that his humanity, so to speak, hid his deity from certain people. So that people didn't really recognize who Jesus was. They couldn't see the Son of God reality through the Son of Man veil. And that's what the Son of Man refers to, his humanity. It speaks of Jesus in his veiled, incarnate form. So people couldn't recognize Jesus readily just by looking at him. And we know, we've seen from the scripture that even Christ's closest disciples, I don't think they really knew who Jesus was. Do you? They didn't really see him for who he really was because he was veiled. Do you remember when they were out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee and that storm came up? The great waves and the wind. And Jesus was sleeping on the bottom of that boat. He's crashed. And there's a storm all around. And the disciples are freaking out. They wake up Jesus, save us. Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves. And they were totally calm. The disciples said, after witnessing that, they said, what sort or manner of man is this? What sort of man is this guy? See, they could see the Son of Man, but the Son of God was, the deity was veiled, so to speak. Then, again, on the last night, the night before Jesus was arrested, in that upper room again, on the Last Supper. I mean, the guys have been with him for 3.5 years in ministry. And on that night, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. What did Jesus say?
"Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? So even the disciples were ignorant. Even they didn't understand exactly who Jesus was. Oh, and by the way, Jesus hadn't completed his work at the cross yet. So there was a lot that they didn't understand. There was a lot of light that they had not been exposed to. In the same way, those that rejected Jesus Christ and blasphemed Jesus Christ in his veiled form did so because they weren't exposed to all the light, and as such, that was forgivable. It was forgivable. Granted that once after obtaining further light, they would believe. That's why I see this blasphemy against Jesus in his humanity, in his veiled form, as something that is forgivable. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something totally different. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit represents not ignorant belief, unbelief, or ignorant rejection. Instead, it represents determined unbelief. Determined rejection. Permanent, persistent, defiant, determined rejection of Jesus Christ, even in the face of every possible evidence and argument. You see, what the Pharisees said was so evil. It was so ludicrous. It was so crazy. It made it very clear that they would reject Jesus Christ no matter how much light they've been given. We know that Jesus was authenticated as the Messiah in a number of ways. He fulfilled Scripture, right? But one of the clearest signs that he was the Messiah was the fact that he did miracles. And we know that Jesus, in his incarnation, was submissive to the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doing the miraculous works through him. That was an authentication of who he really was. The Pharisees are looking at that authenticating work of the Holy Spirit, which was very obvious, and saying, "That's not the Holy Spirit, that's Satan." That is blatant, defiant, determined unbelief. That means they're so set on rejecting Jesus that they're going to do it no matter what kind of light they are given. Think about everything that Jesus did. Think about everything the Pharisees saw. They heard him teach. They saw with their own eyes, they saw him heal every kind of disease, cast out every kind of demon, forgive every kind of sin, see the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, and yet denouncing him as false, as demonized. It was absolute, total rejection. So, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the way I see it, is the rejection, persistent rejection of Jesus Christ. I think somebody commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit at some point in their life when they have gone too far. They have permanently rejected who Jesus really is and what he came to do. So you ask Terry, how does a person know when they've committed that sin? How do you know when you've crossed that line? I don't know. God does. I do believe the sin can be committed today. What is the Holy Spirit doing today, folks? He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He convicts people of sin and then points them to Jesus, the solution to sin. The Holy Spirit draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, when somebody says no to that and keeps saying no, and they're giving all these opportunities to hear the gospel and respond to Jesus, and they keep saying no and no and no, their heart becomes hardened every single time they say no, till they reach a point where they're so hard they'll never accept. And where that point is, I can't tell you. But I think you can get there. Do you remember back in the days of Noah? Everyone was so wicked, the Bible says, that he was sorry he made man. He was grieved that he made us because things got so bad. And God told Noah this. It was so wicked that he told Noah, "My spirit will not always strive with man." In the same way, I think that a person can become so wicked and so hard and go so far and reject so many times that finally God's spirit says, "I'm no longer going to strive with that person. I'm not even going to try." That person has become guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's tough. And you know what? It's amazing how hard people can get towards Jesus. Maybe you've even met some. I have met some that just seem, you can talk to them about anything. Anything. But you bring up the name Jesus, they're just so hard and dead set against it. I don't know when that takes place, but I do know why the Bible very clearly says today is the day of salvation. That is why the big exhortation here, man, is don't wait. If you are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit is witnessing, convicting you of your sin and your need for Jesus, say yes right now. Say it today. Don't wait, because every time you say no, your heart becomes a little more hardened. There's a legend, there's a story that was told of three demons who were trying to figure out how they might shut down a Christian missionary, evangelistic organization. And one of the demons said, "Well, let's go spread the lie that there's no heaven. That way nobody will have any incentives or reward to try for." And they thought that's a pretty good idea. The other demon said, "No, let's tell them there's no hell. There's no consequences. That'll stop the operation." That could be okay. But the third demon, who was wiser, said, "Let's not tell them that there's no heaven or no hell. Let's just tell them that there's no hurry. There's no hurry." See, and that's the lie. Because there is a hurry. Bible says today is the day of salvation. That's why we can't wait. That's why we shouldn't wait. Maybe someone's here tonight and they're like I just talked about. They feel scared. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that scares them. Have I committed that sin? Have I gone too far? Well, let me tell you this. If you're concerned about it tonight, then you haven't committed it. You haven't committed that sin if you're concerned about it. That means you're still open. People who commit that sin are usually so hard and so indifferent and so bitter, they don't even know what they're doing anymore. But if you're concerned, you can make that all right now. Ask Jesus to come into your life. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't wait. Definitely don't wait. Well, Jesus goes on to rebuke these Pharisees as we continue in verse 33. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers." That's a pretty fierce denunciation.
the Pharisees have just spoken what you would consider to be probably some of the most condemning, blasphemous words ever spoken. And so now Jesus is rebuking them, and he's publicly doing it. I don't think he's rebuking them just to slam them. I think he's rebuking them publicly for the sake of the crowd that's around them. He's warning the crowd of these Pharisees and publicly rebuking them. And he starts off by saying, you know, guys, what you've just said doesn't make any sense. He says, a tree, a good tree, will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. I have just cast out a demon and healed a guy from blindness and being mute. Is that not a good work? That's a good work. But then you're saying that Satan did it through me. It just doesn't make any sense, guys. It's illogical. It's irrational. And then he calls them in verse 34, a brood of vipers. A brood of vipers. A viper is, in the Greek, it's simply just a word that covers all kinds of different poisonous snakes. You poisonous snakes. And literally, brood of poisonous snakes, the word brood means offspring or generation. You guys are the offspring of snakes, of vipers, poisonous snakes. You know, Satan is often referred to as a serpent. And there was other places in the scripture where Jesus basically told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. So they were definitely in league with Satan. Whether or not they knew it or not is uncertain. Where else have we seen a viper before? Do you remember when we were going through the book of Acts? Do you remember the second to last book of Acts, Acts chapter 27? Do you remember when Paul was stranded on the island of Malta? He got bit by a viper, a poisonous snake. He had been shipwrecked on the island, and the natives needed to build a fire, so he wanted to help them build a fire, and he reached into that wood pile, pulled out a stick to put on the fire, and there was a viper on it, fastened its fangs on his hand, and everybody thought Paul was going to die, but he was miraculously delivered. Remember? The vipers are deadly, and they're also deceitful. They camouflage in the wood. Paul didn't see it. He got bit. Jesus is calling these religious experts a brood of vipers, pointing out to the crowd around, they're deadly. They're deceptive. If someone were to reach into the woodpile of religion, they'd get bit by those guys. They sort of camouflage and deceive people. So he's pretty harsh on them. You brood of vipers. And I think he's doing that for the sake of those around, to warn people. And then Jesus continues by exposing their evil hearts. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The Pharisees have just spoke some evil words that expose their evil hearts. And that's what Jesus does. He's exposing their evil hearts. Now, again, remember we're talking about the Pharisees. There was nobody more religious than the Pharisees. The common people in the day thought that the Pharisees were the most religious, holy people on planet Earth, probably. But the truth was, they were evil in their hearts. They had an evil heart. And that was evidenced by the evil words that they had just spoken. And Jesus exposes their heart. Here we see something that's very obvious, but it's a very important principle from the scripture. Very obvious, but very important. The spoken word is an accurate gauge of who you are. The spoken word accurately reflects what's in your heart, what's in your human heart. It says who you are as a person. If you have an evil heart, you will speak evil words. If you have a good heart, you'll speak good words. In fact, in verse 35, he uses the word treasure. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. That word for treasure in the Greek, it's thesaurus. It means storehouse, a safe. It means a treasury. In fact, we have a word based on it for a book, thesaurus, which is basically a treasury of words. If you are speaking evil, that indicates that the storehouse, your safe, the reservoir in you is evil. If you speak good words, that indicates that the safe, the warehouse, the storehouse, the reservoir in you is good. And this is unavoidable. You will speak evil. You will speak good. Verse 34, he uses kind of an interesting image. He says, how can you be an evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The abundance, that's in the Greek, the super abundance. That means filled to the capacity and beyond. Overflowing. The picture is that the words you speak, the words that come out of your mouth are the overflow of what's in your heart. You can't help it. From the reservoir of what's inside you will bubble out of your mouth in the form of words. Those who are evil, bubble out evil words. Those who are good, bubble out good words. The Pharisees had evil hearts because of their evil words. And this tells me that you can get a good, accurate description of what a person is like just by listening to the way they talk. Just by listening to their words. And boy, I'll tell you, the things I hear on TV and the things I hear even by people when I'm walking around the mall or on the street, our country is filled with filthy hearts. There's filth stored up in the hearts of people. You can just tell just by the way people talk. How about you? How do you talk? How do we talk in our unguarded moments? In private, at home. That could be an indication of what's going on in our hearts. Because words are an accurate gauge of what's going on in our heart, Jesus goes on to say that every word, every man will have to give an account for every word they've ever spoken at the time of judgment. Look what he says in verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every word. It says every idle word. In the Greek, that's a word that means lazy, barren, useless. So the way I read that, even the small talk, not just your determined conversation in a formal manner or official manner, but even in the small talk of your life, every word we'll have to give an account for on the day of judgment. Wow. God can record every word. I read something that I thought was interesting. I wish they could invent this device. There are some scientists out there that theorize that sound waves never get lost. They just fade out so that you can't detect them anymore. But you never get rid of them. They just fade so you can't detect. So as it goes, they theorize that if somebody could invent an instrument that had a sufficient susceptibility to it, they could presumably retrieve every human word that's ever been spoken throughout all of history.
Wouldn't that be cool?
You get to pull out your little device, go to Greece, turn it on,
start listening.
Or go to Israel, turn it on, and listen for Jesus to do the Sermon on the Mount. That'd be neat if we could do that. Well, God has such a device. God has recorded every word, every single action that we have done. It's recorded. And at the day of judgment, that can be pulled out to either acquit us or condemn us. What it says there, verse 37. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now what does that mean? Well, Christian, you know, as I do, that we do not get saved by doing good works. We do not get saved by speaking good words. We get saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by doing good or not by speaking good words. However, the Bible does say that we have been saved for good works. Not by good works, but we've been saved for good works. And I would add to that, we've been saved for good words. Because the truth is that once you get saved, you change. Your heart changes. You become a new creation. That reservoir of evil, the treasury in your heart, gets replaced with a new heart, a new treasury full of good things. And if you're a Christian, you should have seen your life changed. You should see yourself speaking differently. You should see yourself acting differently. In the day of judgment, those that have not had their heart changed, as evidenced by evil words, bad fruit, evil works, will be condemned. Those who have had their hearts changed, as evidenced by good words and good fruit and good works, will be justified, acquitted, saved. But the key is getting your heart changed. The Pharisees would have none of that. They've rejected. And now we see them challenge Jesus. Look at verse 38. This is almost like a crack up. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." We want to see a sign from you. What have they been looking at? What have they not seen? This is an attempt to delegitimize, if I said that right, Jesus. They're challenging him. They're asking him to do this sign, probably in front of a lot of people, in an attempt to see if, you know, he can do it or not. And I think it's organized, because it says in verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees. I think that some of them got together, probably the elite ones. This was like a committee. A committee of the religious experts. They get together. They come up with this request. They go to Jesus. And they say to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, we want to see a sign from you." Now that was kind of hypocritical. You know, when you use that term teacher, rabbi, it was a term of respect. They didn't respect Jesus. They may have said it sarcastically or to flatter him or whatnot, but Jesus, teacher, we want to see you work a sign. Now again, Jesus has healed every disease that you could think of. He's even raised people from the dead at this point. He's casted every demon out. What sign is it that you want to see, Pharisees? Well, I think they're saying, we've seen all these other signs, but we want to see a real sign, a real doozy, Jesus. Show us a real one that will really prove who you are. And the other gospel accounts add another important detail. They say, show us a sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven. So it's thought that the Pharisees came together and said, Jesus, show us something awesome in the heavens. You know, make the stars form into a figure eight. Make the moon, you know, glide across the sky. Or open heaven and let angels come up and down. Show us that kind of a sign. Really trying to put them on the spot. You know, it's interesting to me that there was a sign in the heavenlies when Jesus was born. The Magi picked up on it. It was a star. The Pharisees hadn't seen it. But that's what they're asking. Look how Jesus responds. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I'm not going to do it, guys. I'm not going to give you a sign like you're asking for. And you're a wicked and you're an adulterous generation for asking me to do a sign, the kind of sign that you asked me to do. Adulterous. That's how he refers to the Pharisees, the nation of Israel. Well, how are they adulterous? He's speaking of spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned, I think Sunday morning, God oftentimes uses the illustration of marriage. And he said that he betrothed himself to the nation of Israel. He married himself to the nation of Israel. When they turned their back on God and set up idols for themselves, they were having an affair on God. They were committing spiritual adultery. Now, at this point, in the time of Jesus, they weren't worshiping idols anymore, but they did have another lover. It was their man-made religious tradition, their oral law that they hit everybody over the head with. So they were adulterous. Listen, that's something to understand. Anytime something becomes more important in your life than God, you're committing adultery. You're committing spiritual adultery. They were. I'm not going to give you this sign. But he does mention another sign, which was, he's concerned, he's telling them about his resurrection. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand tonight that that was the greatest sign. The greatest sign that Jesus did was the resurrection from the grave. It wasn't healing another person. It wasn't doing something in the heavenlies like they asked for. The single greatest sign that Jesus did was rising from the dead on that third day. And he's speaking of that sign. But he's linking it with the story of Jonah. He calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Simple story. You remember Jonah got eaten by fish? Whale? He's living inside the stomach of a fish with all those digestive juices and seaweed and all that stuff for 3 days. And then he got spit out. Jesus is saying that event typifies what I'm going to do. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put in a grave for 3 days, and then I'm going to come out of the grave. I'm going to rise again from the dead. You know, it's interesting to me that he uses the story of Jonah. And did you notice that he treats the story of Jonah as literal? I think that's important to notice. Because there are many folks out there that say things, you know, they ask you, how can you believe the Bible? Take, for instance, the story of Jonah. Do you really believe that a fish could swallow a man and the man could survive in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then be spit up and survive and whatnot? Well, Jesus did. In fact, it seems to me like when you read through the gospel, Jesus would go to the most, what we would consider, unbelievable stories of the Old Testament and affirm them as literal. He believed the story of Jonah was literal. It typifies what's going to happen to him in his resurrection. Remember, he also referred to
the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of. He also alluded to Lot's wife. Remember what happened to Lot's wife? She became a pillar of salt. People say, oh, is that true? Is that literal? Well, Jesus thought it was. I think we should take the Bible literally as well. But he's using that story. Now, I don't think the Pharisees got it. I don't think the Pharisees knew exactly what he was speaking of. But fast forward history a year. Jesus would be crucified on the cross. He would be put in a grave, and 3 days later, he would rise again. And what was the single, what was the highest thing that the apostles witnessed about in the beginning of the church time? What was it that they hit everywhere they went? They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They proved that Jesus had risen from the dead. Who were the same guys that didn't believe them either? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. In fact, they paid the guards to spread a rumor saying that the disciples came and ripped off Jesus' body. You see what I mean? Just defiant, determined unbelief. Jesus totally, you know, calls their shot here. I'm not going to work your sign. You wouldn't believe it anyways. And then he continues with the example of Jonah in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now this is a total rejection or rebuke against the Pharisees again, probably public embarrassment. Once again, he's comparing the generation of the Pharisees and the nation of Israel in Jesus' day to the Ninevites in the day of Jonah. You remember the story in Jonah. Jonah was a mere man in Nineveh, and he preaches the greatest message ever preached. He says this one phrase. He gets to Nineveh and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was his message. That was his message. And yet the Ninevites, total pagans, cruel by pagan standards, godless, received the message of a disobedient man, and it was a message of judgment. Bible says they repented. From the lowest to the highest, even the king of the city repented with that message. Contrast that to what's going on in the day of Jesus. Here's the nation of Israel. They've grown up with the scriptures. They don't have a mere man standing in front. They've got the Messiah standing in front. The Son of God is standing in front of them. And he's not even bringing a message of judgment. He's bringing a message of invitation. Come to me, who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And they don't believe him. The other comparison he gives in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. That's another story from the Old Testament. You remember, it's speaking of the queen of Sheba who came to visit King Solomon. She heard of his wisdom and she came to visit him. Now, again, a pagan Gentile queen traveled 1,200 miles through wilderness to speak to Solomon with all his wisdom. And the story also says that she brought gifts to him. Contrast that with what's going on in the day of Jesus. The Pharisees don't have to go anywhere. They don't have to travel anywhere. Jesus is right there in their midst. They're not going to him for wisdom. They're giving him a hard time. They're rejecting him. And so Jesus is saying, look, you got Gentile pagans in the past that are better than you. And they'll come up on the day of judgment and judge you. They'll look down on you. Kind of ironic. The Jews used to look down on all the Gentiles. Well, in hell, many Gentiles will look down on many Jews, according to the scripture.
just a solid rebuke, a public rebuke of the Pharisees once again. Don't wait for a sign. Don't wait for a sign. Do you know people who said, I believe in God if He just showed me a sign? Signs don't guarantee anything. The Pharisees saw all kinds of signs. And they rejected. Don't wait. Verse 43. He continues to speak to the Pharisees. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, remember, he's still speaking to the Pharisees, so he has something that he's trying to tell the Pharisees, and specifically, I think something that he's trying to tell the Pharisees about their religion, their outward religious activity. He uses a parable. The parable is about a man who was demon-possessed. The unclean spirit has a hold of him, torments him, has him in some sort of bondage. And then the spirit temporarily leaves, comes back later with seven more spirits that are even more wicked than he was, and going back into that man, and the state of that man is worse at the end than it was at the beginning. Interesting parable. We do learn a little bit about the spiritual warfare, the spiritual environment from this short little parable. It would seem that demons don't like to be unattached. It would seem that demons don't like to be out in the open. They like to have a home, and they like to make people their homes. They'd rather indwell people. And if they can't indwell people, they'll indwell animals. You remember a few weeks back, we read about when Jesus was at Gergesenes and he met those two demoniacs at the tomb. He was going to cast them out, and the demons told Jesus, they said, if you're going to cast us out, can we go into those pigs over there? And Jesus said, sure. And so they went into the pigs. So it would seem like demons feel more at home in people, attached or inside animals. Now, I don't think that a demon can just go into any person. I think that a person has to be open, has to in some way open themselves up to that, allow for an entrance. And so people that are involved in the occult, using things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, all that kind of stuff, I think they are opening themselves up for demons. We're getting involved in all the new age junk or even the use of drugs. They just get all susceptible, man, to the spirit world. I think it's dangerous. In the parable, the spirit leaves. And we don't know how the spirit left. We don't know why the unclean spirit left. It may have been that he just wanted to leave. Or it may have been that the activity that that person was doing, he stopped. And so Satan or the demon left him temporarily. Or maybe a Jewish exorcist came along and exorcised the demon. You know, demons can be exorcised temporarily. If somebody is demon possessed and somebody exorcises a demon from them, that doesn't mean that the demon will not come back unless that person accepts Christ. You know, I think it's very possible that Jesus cast demons out of people who then never gave their lives to Jesus. They were still open for the demon to come back. See, you want to be occupied with the Holy Spirit, then no demon can knock on your door. But notice
Why is it that the state of the man was worse at the beginning or at the end than at the beginning? It's interesting to me. It says when he returns in verse 44. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So the demon comes back and he finds it empty. No other demons taken residence. It's swept. It's put in order. What is he talking about? And then the demons get in and make it worse than it was before. I think what Jesus is speaking of is he's warning of the danger of outward reformation without inner transformation. He's warning of the danger of outward reformation apart from inner transformation. And you see, that's what the Pharisees were all about. Outward reformation. Everybody look good outwardly. Do the law. Do all this stuff. With no concern for a true inward transformation, folks, Jesus Christ alone brings that inward transformation. It's not enough just to get reformed outwardly. You must be transformed inwardly. And that's the message of Christianity. Christianity, Jesus said, always flows from the inward out. You got to get transformed inside. Many, many religions focus on the outward, including the Pharisees. He says, that's dangerous. The last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Pharisees, you've got it all wrong. You need the inward transformation. So the Pharisees really, they're in a bad situation, aren't they? They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Their hearts have been exposed for what they really are, evil. They're waiting for a sign. They're challenging Jesus. They're worse than Gentile pagans were in the past. And they are totally backward. They're dealing with the outward instead of the inward transformation that only Jesus can bring. Dangerous. You know, I think we're going to have to stop there tonight, but I think the Holy Spirit is telling us tonight, don't wait. Don't wait. It's foolish to wait. Don't keep rejecting. You'll become harder every time. And you might get to that point beyond no return, committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for a sign. God will believe you if you'll heal my grandma. Don't wait for a sign. Besides, the greatest sign that Christ did has already been done. He rose from the dead. He's alive. Don't wait. Be transformed. Be transformed, not outwardly reformed. Give your life to Jesus Christ and do it right now. And Christian, don't delay in following the Lord right now. Right now. I'll really get serious about the Lord when I graduate or when I get married or fill in the blank. Do it right now. There's no need to delay. There's no reason to delay. Do what the Lord wants you to do right now. I want to finish with just a quick, it's a great story. According to an old fable, a man made an unusual agreement with death. He told the Grim Reaper that he would willingly accompany him when it came time to die, but only on one condition, that death would send a messenger well in advance to warn him. The agreement was made. Weeks winged away into months and months into years. Then one bitter winter evening, as the man sat alone, thinking about all his material possessions, death suddenly entered the room and tapped him on the shoulder.
The man was startled and cried out in despair, "You're here so soon and without warning. I thought we had an agreement." Death replied, "I've more than kept my part. I've sent you many messengers. Look at yourself in the mirror and you'll see some of them." As the man complied, Death whispered, "Notice your hair. Once it was full and black. Now it's thin and white. Look at the way you cock your head to listen to my voice because you can't hear very well. Observe how close you must get to the mirror in order to see yourself clearly. Yes, I've sent my messengers through the years. I've kept my part. It's too bad you didn't keep yours. I'm sorry you're not ready for me, but the time has come to leave." The author says, "Friend, you had many similar warnings, but you too may have disregarded them. While there is still time, heed the loving voice of the Spirit of God who urges you to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Seek Him now before you are called upon to give that to keep that inevitable date with death." See, some people will live their whole life and waste it and delay. Don't do that. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to delay. Life goes so quick. We want to make the best use of every day you give us. And Lord, we want to say yes to you tonight, right now. Yes to you, before our hearts become any harder. And I pray for anyone here tonight who's never accepted Christ, who's never said yes to Jesus even once, who's never been transformed on the inside. Ask Jesus right now, "Transform my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I'm tired of running. I am returning to you." Or, "I'm turning to you for the first time tonight. Forgive me." Make me born again. Brand new creation. New heart. And then, Lord, for all of us as Christians, I pray that we would follow you right now. Follow you today. That we would not delay. Right now, that we'd be the husband that we can be and should be. The wife that we should be. The Christian that we should be. Let's stand. Just sing this last song with me.
I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. For you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy to be praised. And if I don't praise your name, even the rocks will cry out. And if I don't praise your name, even the mountains will shout. If I don't praise your name, even the rocks will cry out. If I don't praise your name, even the mountains will shout.
We praise you this week. Let us praise you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.